Heavenly Father, thank you. Praise your name. Oh, Father God, we just thank you that in these times of trouble, we have you as our eternal rock. You are the rock of our salvation.
Amen.
Oh, Lord, we just thank you that as we come together this morning, that we come and sit around your living word. And, Lord, we sit at the feet of Jesus, who is the word. And, Lord, we just thank you that we can join together in this way, that you'll join our hearts together, Lord, and our spirits together. Even though we are not in one place, and yet, Lord, you can bring us in one place in this way. And so, Father, Amen. May your Holy Spirit move amongst us. Amen. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Bless us as we come together around your wonderful living word. I pray, dear Lord, that you will just help us to humbly listen to what you have to say. That includes me, Lord, because I'm only the person who's bringing it over, Lord, and I just pray that you will just speak through me and just help me to listen to your spirit, and that you will speak to my heart as well as everyone, Lord, and that together we might just grow and learn and, Lord, be blessed by your word and be strengthened by your word, that we'll be nourished, and that, Lord Jesus, you will grant us a feast at your table this morning, your table of delights. And Lord, just help us to grow strong in you during this time. So bless this time together. May Jesus Christ be exalted and glorified today in his precious name. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.
So, I did send you some add-on notes, but we haven't got there yet because we're still sort of in the notes that I gave you before. But we had nearly got to the end of them, so I just thought, well, we'll go back to where we were before. Just a little reminder that I brought out a few points in this thing. We are, just to remind you, we are in Revelation chapter 3, and if you'd like to get that now, because we will be reading it in a moment, and we are in the Laodicean church, which we started off last week. We'll continue with it this week, and I think we'll probably have a little bit more to say next week, but we'll see how we go. And we'll see where the Lord leads us along this wonderful journey that we're taking at the moment in the end times church. So the points so far that I made were that Jesus basically in verse 14... was really saying that you haven't acknowledged my deity. He had to actually remind them of who he was. And that was a really sad thing, that a church should actually have to be reminded of who he was. That's why he reminds them that he is the Amen, he is the faithful, he's the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. They had even forgotten that he was the great creator. That's why he had to remind them, which is why he uses those titles in his introduction to the letter. And you will notice with every letter, Jesus introduces himself in a different way in accordance with what that church was actually struggling with at the moment, or what they weren't struggling with. But he's introducing himself. You know, when he spoke to Philadelphia, he hadn't got anything bad to say to Philadelphia, and they were the missionary church. And so he introduces himself. He says, he who is holy, he who is true and has the key of David and who opens the door. And we talked about this wonderful door that he opens for the word to go out into the world. So he's reminding them all the way through these letters of who he is. And he chooses those things that will actually speak to their particular situation. So in a way, in that verse 14, he's saying, you're not listening to me, you haven't been listening to me, you haven't opened your ears to my word. I'm having to now take you to task for this. In verses 15 and 16, where he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's basically because they were like that, they weren't honouring him. They were not honouring the Lord. And so they were lukewarm, and there was nothing in their lives that could demonstrate that they were giving him the honour. So number two was that you mm-hmm. don't honour him. I've just done these little titles, really. And number three, verse 17, where he says that you don't actually recognise me and who I am, because you're saying one mm-hmm. thing, you're saying I'm rich, but actually you're not like that at all. You, in fact, you are poor and blind and naked. And so just to remind mm-hmm. ourselves and read it all together in one go, I'd like a volunteer to read from verse 14 to the end. Because it's all about this church of Laodicea. It's a very long letter that Jesus writes to them. And remember, it is Jesus writing them. John's only the scribe. So verse 14 to 22, if we could have a volunteer to read that, please. Thank you very much. Mm-hmm. You can put your hand up so that I know who's going to do it. That might help us all. Everyone wait for everyone else. Yvonne, thank you, Yvonne. If you would read that for us, thank you.
To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because mm-hmm. you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salves to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Mm. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Amen.
Great. So, what we're going to do then is go to Jesus' response, really, to their boast, if you like, their boast of saying, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I've needed mm-hmm. nothing, because we've looked at the first part last week. Mm-hmm. And so he wanted to shock them, in a sense, because, as I said last week, that bit where they say, I have need of nothing, is actually a direct quote. Jesus actually takes this quote from a letter that the Laodiceans wrote to Caesar at the time of the great earthquake. And at that time, Caesar was offering help, financial help and assistance to all those places that had been affected by the earthquake. And when they wrote to Caesar, they said, we don't need any help. We have need of nothing. Because mm-hmm. they were so proud in their ability and wealth to be able to do it themselves, basically. They wanted to do it themselves. And here Jesus is hoping to stir them up by using their own words, the words they used to Caesar. And here they are. Mm-hmm. You say, I have need of nothing. Well, actually, Jesus says, you're wrong. You actually do not mm-hmm. know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind and naked. And if you like, even if they kind of maybe had some idea that maybe they weren't following completely what the scriptures had said, I think they just lived a different story. They've gone so far the wrong way that they actually become blind to the truth. And that can happen. Because if we do not stick firmly with the word of God and we do not keep ourselves in the word of God, what will happen is as other ideas are being brought towards us, maybe from new teachings and so on, if we are not steeped in the Word of God, we might start believing those things. Excuse me, I need to put the blind down. I'm being dazzled by the sun here, lovely as it is. I need to just make myself so that I can see. That's it. So Jesus' response about you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. What a state for any church to get into, that they think they're all right. They think everything's fine and hunky-dory. Look, we're all together. We're singing great songs. You know, we've got a speaker. We've got a brilliant band. We've got the flashy lights and all the other things. And they've actually not lost sight of the reality of what it actually is to be church. They've lost sight of the fact that, you know, Jesus is the head. They obviously, because they were saying, I have need of nothing, it's almost like, well, I don't even need you, Jesus. And actually we find as we move on that that has become the case. Because as we move on through this passage, we find Jesus actually isn't in the church at all. That he's actually outside. So, you know, we have to really, really kind of be careful ourselves. I've made a little note on my notes here of a song that we used to sing where it reminded me of it because it was saying I'm miserable, poor, blind and naked. And naked, you know, we're not dressed properly. We haven't got the right clothes on. We haven't got that clothes of righteousness, the right white robes that Jesus gives to us. That's what they were like. They weren't robed in white, but they thought they were. And they thought, I would imagine, like a lot of churches today, they're full of good works and probably go out and do this, that and the other all over the place. But if it isn't done in the right, with their eyes on Jesus, and doing it in the power of Jesus, they do it in the power of themselves, and they just become busy churches. And really, that's what happens then in the end. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. You know, nothing in my hands I bring. Remember the hymn? Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. It's that acknowledging that actually we are foul in our sins. You know, that's what sin has made us.
Yeah.
And we can only come to the cross and cling to the cross, as it were, with nothing except ourselves. And anyone who thinks that they can march up to the throne room to God and kind of look him in the eye and say, well, actually, I want this and I want this and I want this, is coming from a completely wrong perspective. You know, God is not Santa Claus and we don't go up to him and ask him for stuff. And we should be humbling ourselves. In fact, we should be on our faces before him. So you know that every person in the Old Testament, well, and in the New as well, who actually had an experience of the presence of God and the glory of God, they end up face down on the floor. Absolutely. True. Because that's what happens when they realize the glory of God. So, you know, we just need to remember as we read through this poor church that's got itself into such a terrible state, and actually then recognizing that this is talking about the end time church. Wow. Then we need to look at ourselves and where we stand before God. Okay. You know, if Jesus has stopped being the head of the church, well, I think I said this last week, if you've got a body without a head, what good is the body? It flops around, it can't do anything, can it? You know, the guidance comes from the top, from the head. And we need that guidance to stop us from being totally unscriptural. Because today, I have noticed, and I've read lots and lots of things recently because of this study, how much actually is going on out there that is completely and utterly heretical, and yet is being preached as the truth. And we need to kind of discern what's what. You know, we don't want man-driven churches, so our own churches that we belong to, we need to be in prayer all the time for our leadership and that the Lord will work through the church and that he will be the one at the top. He will be the one. It's not a man-driven church, it's a Christ-driven church. So this church was actually worse off than any of the other churches that we've been through, and they were all pretty bad. They seemed to get worse and worse as time went on, really. And in fact, Jesus is talking to this church that isn't actually his anymore because he's been shut out. And that is so, so sad that he's actually been, and they don't realise that he's been shut out because they're saying all the right things. They've got their Bibles, they're singing the songs, you know, they're saying prayers. But actually, their hearts aren't right. And if the hearts aren't in the right place, then it's all just a load of words that mean nothing. So this church, because they're saying, oh, we're fine, we're wonderful, we're a wonderful church, you know, they have become proud and insensitive to the Holy Spirit. So we just have to, you know, remember that we don't, we hope that we're all part of churches that are not lukewarm, that are wanting to go on with the Lord, and, you know, we don't want to do anything that is not of God. So to keep us from going astray, of course, the best thing is to be in the Word. That's it. This living word. And what has happened in recent times particularly is all the foundational beliefs that we have come under attack. Satan has been trying to creep in one way or another to bring down or break up our foundations and our fundamental beliefs and doctrines. And that is something that we have to really watch out for. So we need to know doctrine. Doctrine is important. You know, that's what we base our faith on, are the doctrines that we find in the Bible. So if anyone brings in a new doctrine that doesn't tie in with the Bible, that's when we have to be really, really careful. And the only way we can do that is by knowing what's in the Bible. And we are now finding ourselves in an era where there is a famine of the Word because people haven't read their Bibles. They haven't studied it in a way that they know what it says, and they don't even know the foundational doctrines. So someone comes along and preaches a really exciting sounding message, you know, and a lot of the false teachers that we've got today can really sound fantastic for probably 75% of the time, and then they bring in something. Unless you actually go and check it out in the Bible, you don't know. And if you don't know your Bible, you're going to take that on board. And then gradually, you get more and more wrong stuff on board, and you can go in the wrong direction. So always come back and check. You know, and hide his word in our hearts so that we won't sin against him. So really, what has happened today in our churches? Where did they start going wrong? I think probably up until the beginning of the 20th century, sort of 1900s, things were pretty well. I mean, you've always had false teachers. You've always had things coming into the church that aren't right. And I mean, we did that whole big thing about the Roman Catholic Church was kind of, that was a big thing. But on the whole, the churches had not really strayed very far. And there had been some fantastic Bible teachers in those times, in the 1800s and the early 1900s, there were some very, very strong Bible teachers. So, you know, you've got Spurgeon, who was totally sound. You've got, you know, Tozer, who was sound. You've got all these old preachers, and you can still hear some of them today, though, when recordings were invented. They've actually got some of their messages, but you can certainly, I've got the whole book of Spurgeon, every message that Spurgeon ever preached. Not that I've read the whole book, I have to say, yet. It's a big book to get through. But no, it keeps you sound in the doctrine. Now, up until the 20th century, the true church preached the full gospel. Some people call it the four square gospel, but it's that full gospel of salvation, you know, believing in Jesus, baptism in the Spirit, baptism in water and the Spirit, and the cross was central. The cross was, and the blood of Jesus. We sang about the blood of Christ. You know, we absolutely, those were parts of the things that we sang, you know, in the 1960s and so on. They preached repentance, and they preached a holiness of living. So people were being taught that actually it was important to live a holy life, that it was important. We have to repent. And there are times when we have to keep repenting. I mean, we do our initial repentance when we come to Jesus, but along the way, you know, repent when we've done something wrong. Even in that time when the church was, you know, preaching these things, there were a lot more church goers than there are now. Now, these church goers may not have had a real relationship with Jesus, but they were influenced by the people who did have a real relationship with Jesus. In fact, the whole country was influenced by the Bible, because we based our laws on the Bible in those days. So most people, you could say, were moral, good living people, even if they didn't have a relationship with Jesus, because the influence of Christianity was actually there within our society. And because our laws were based on the Bible, there was a proper justice system, if you like. So people were influenced by that. Now, back in the 60s, we were married in 1967. I had to think about it then. 1967. And I remember the village that we went to live in. And in the whole village, I didn't know one single couple who was divorced. Nobody. And then we'd been there for about 7 years, so we must have come into the 1970s by then. One couple were going through a divorce. Okay, the village was bigger than the one I live in now, and it had a new estate into it. So it's a reasonable size, middle-sized village, if you like. But we all seemed to know each other. It was a very close-knit community, because very few of families had more than one car. So that meant, and all the women who had babies stayed at home. So then we all knew each other and we all talked to each other and all of this, that and the other. And amongst all of that, you know, there was a certain moral living standard that everybody kind of recognised and just lived by, whether they went to church at all or not. I have to say that there were two churches in the village. One was an Anglican church and one was a tiny little Baptist chapel. And I always remember, can I just shut the door a minute? It's open. And I always remember, sorry, it was letting in the sounds from outside, that when Chris and I first went to the village, we decided, Lord, which church should we go to? Because when we were married in the Anglican church, and we're actually mostly brought up in the Anglican church, but a very good evangelical Anglican church. It was very missionary orientated, and one of the vicars there had been a missionary in China and influenced, and that's how Chris got saved. But then when we moved to the village, so we thought, well, shall we continue going to the Anglican church? And we found out about the Anglican church, and it was so high with bells and smells and all the rest of it that we decided we couldn't possibly go there because it didn't kind of fit in with our our way. So we decided that we'd go and try the Baptist church. And when we went, there's a little old lady there, and obviously found out we were Christians. And she said, oh, you're an answer to our prayer. She said, I've been praying ever since those houses were built. They were a fairly new built house. I've been praying ever since those houses were built that a Christian couple would move into this village and help us with the work here. And here you are, she said. Thank you, Lord. We're an answer to prayer. This lady, this dear lady, I think the houses had been built for about 3 years. They were newish, but she'd been praying all that time for a Christian couple. Anyway, this lady who was in her 70s became my best friend, and I was in my 20s. So, yeah, I was early 20s. And I just thought, isn't that lovely that an elderly lady and a young girl like me were best friends? But we were best friends. And we spent so much time together sharing the Lord and talking about the Bible. And it was a mile walk up to her house. And I used to walk up there because I had no car, because obviously we only had one car. And I used to push. First of all, I went by myself. Then I went pushing a pram. Then I used to go up pushing a pram with a toddler and a baby and so on. And we just had this wonderful relationship. And, you know, what I'm getting at is that this church, this is the Anglican church, found out about us, would you believe? And the vicar came round to see us. This is to talk about a sort of a bit of a fearsome interview. We only possessed two chairs, so he had to sit on one chair, but he was so massive that I was afraid he might get stuck. But anyway, and so Chris and I had to sit on Chris's knee because we only had the other chair. So Chris and I were sitting on this one chair, he had the other chair, and he said, "I've heard that you've moved into the village and that you are Anglicans." And Chris said, "Well, we're Christians, actually. We're not anything. So he said, "Well, if you do not attend my church, I shall excommunicate you." So Chris said, "Okay, go ahead, that's fine." We thought, well, of all things. Anyway, I think it shocked him a bit because we didn't mind at all. Because the thing is, we weren't attached to a denomination. We were attached to Jesus Christ, and he's the head of the church. Yes, and we were just part of the body of Christ wherever, and we happened to decide to worship at the Baptist church. But I digressed a little bit, but it just kind of reminded me of how some churches, you know, are so kind of blind to what the body of Christ actually is, what the church actually is. They're blind completely. This church here in Laodicea was blind to so many things. You know, that vicar was completely blind. However, I have a good story to tell about that vicar, because it was after we left Thurlaston, which we were there for 7 years, and some time after that, message got back to us that he'd been to a gospel evangelical outreach meeting somewhere in Leicester, and he got saved. Oh, and he actually became a real Christian. Amen. Yes, a real Christian. So, you know, hallelujah. Even the hardest of hearts and even the most blind person can actually get saved if they acknowledge the fact that they were wrong. Jesus was right. Mm-hmm. And that's what he did. Amen. So, amen. And that should encourage us to keep praying for even the hardest people. If someone's got a hard heart, God can melt that heart. God can open the blind eyes and open the deaf ears. And that's the amazing thing. So, to come back to my notes, everything did begin to change as you got out of the 60s and into the 70s and the 80s. So many things changed. Our laws changed. The churches themselves began to change, some for the better, some for the worse. In fact, people actually stopped going to church altogether. And so that meant that less people were hearing the gospel. So that means less people were being affected by the Bible. So then the Holy Spirit did an outpouring. There was the outpouring, the charismatic renewal times, when the Holy Spirit kind of woke up the church and restored the gifts. And in fact, it was during that time, we were still at Thurlaston, so it would have been 1971, about 1971-ish, that Chris and I actually heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, would you believe, for the first time properly. You know, and that didn't stop us from being true born-again Christians. I was born again of the Spirit of God, and I know it, and I knew the Spirit was in me. But it was like we were told, you know, that actually, you know, you need to be baptised in the Spirit and move into the gifts of the Spirit. And so Chris and I were both prayed for, and that did happen. And praise the Lord. So we did in the 1970s see these miracles, lives were changed, and then, of course, Satan did a counter move, because he always does. Well, as soon as the work starts and as soon as the Spirit moves, Satan will try and counteract that. He's always going to try and spoil a work, which again means we have to be on the lookout and make sure, because he's very, very subtle and very deceitful when things happen. So Satan began to bring a huge movement of deceit into the church, but in such a way that it wasn't noticeable at first. And we'll carry on looking at that a little bit later, but I'll just mention it here. that deceit did start to come into the church, and then you have to kind of discern that. So, as I said before, and I'll just repeat again, that these seven churches were real churches. They existed in Jesus' time, in John's day. The letters all went out. They read all of the letters, not just one for each church. All seven church types exist throughout the church age. No matter what part of history you look at, the seven types can all be found and will continue to be found until the rapture. But while all can be found all the time, one particular type is usually dominant in a particular church age. And that's why I just did a review here that the Ephesus, the apostolic church, was about 30 AD to 100 AD. You could kind of see that existing then. The persecuted church, there was tremendous persecution, started about 100 AD. It was already there, but then Nero comes along and there's all that stuff. So the persecuted church was 100 to 313 AD. Pergamos represents the married church, married to the world. That had a long period of time, 313 to 600. These are all approximate dates. I'm not saying, you know, because they overlap, as they're all overlapping all the way, but I'm just giving approximations here, and I did some research on it, obviously. Thyatira represents the medieval church, and actually they are told if they don't put things right, they will go through the tribulation. They were the church of the Dark Ages, because, you know, and that's an interesting one, because all of these churches exist now. It's, you know, elements of each of these churches exist. You've got the all of them. You've got the persecuted church that we might not hear, but in other parts of the world, there's the persecuted church. You know, there's the worldly church who puts all their trust in all their wealth and all their material goods, you know, and they're worldly. You know, there's the Roman Catholic Church. They're huge. They're still the biggest church in the whole entire world. And if they don't put things right, they'll go through the tribulation. And you can see how that would, you know, happen. Sardis represents the Reformation and the denominational churches. We've got all that going on here. We've still got denominational churches all over. Philadelphia Church represents the missionary church. And obviously we still have churches that are very have a big heart for mission. And actually will pour a lot of their money into the work of missionary societies and supporting missionaries on the field. And Jesus found them nothing wrong with them. He was pleased with them. So obviously our missionary hearts, that has to be something that's really important for those who are today, feel they have a missionary heart. And then Laodicea, the apostate church, the lukewarm apostate church, the church that have gone away from true teaching, true biblical teaching, and have started to go completely wrong, 1900s to the present day, and any church that has those elements in them will be the Laodicean church. So it's apostasy, you know, apart from the fact that somebody just maybe completely leaves the faith, some of them kind of partly they just mix it in with everything else. It's a departure from the truth. So if they're not absolutely in the truth, then they are becoming apostate. So I would just like to read Thessalonians 2:1-3. So which Thessalonians is that? Is that 1 Thessalonians? I didn't put the 1 or the 2. 1 or 2, where are we? I think it's 2 Thessalonians. Let's have a look. 2 Thessalonians 2. Yes, 2 Thessalonians. Sorry, I didn't write 2 down there. Obviously, a slip of my finger on the keyboard. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So there's a falling away mm-hmm. that comes first. That's the apostasy. And the man of sin mm-hmm. is then revealed, the son mm-hmm. of perdition. Now, why mm-hmm. did Paul write that? Except that there was already false teaching coming, and we know that because he writes to Timothy, he writes it in his mm-hmm. letters, all about do not be taken in by false teachers, do not have anything to do with them, etc., mm-hmm. etc. And so here, he's writing to the Thessalonians, telling them, look, don't be shaken or troubled in spirit, word or letter, as though you've got, you know, maybe they've had a letter, as though it's from Paul, maybe signed by Paul, but it's not from Paul. So he's telling them, look, take no notice of that as though it's from us, because what it's telling them is the day of Christ has already come. Now, there was a teaching going around in those early days that actually they were living in the tribulation, that they were already there. And that this teaching, this false teaching, had come into the church, and Christians were getting a bit agitated about it all. And this is at the time when the apostles were still alive. It wasn't as though they'd died. You know, Paul was there writing to them, saying, look, don't listen to this teaching. You know, the day of Christ hasn't come. We're not in the tribulation yet. You know, remember what I told you, that no one should deceive you. Don't be deceived. And then he goes on to say that day will not come unless the falling away, that apostasy, comes first. Now, they weren't apostatizing when Philip and Paul was around, because there was tremendous teaching going on. The churches were being taught very, very strongly, very, very soundly by the apostles. That's why God appointed these apostles, so that they could take the teaching and the doctrines into the church, so that they'd have a foundation on which they could then build and give it out to everyone else. So obviously these people had come along and was then trying to convince them that actually they were that this day has already come, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord includes the whole of the tribulation, and that's why you know, it says the day, and you'll find that is consistent throughout scripture, that whenever the day is mentioned, it isn't actually a single day, it's a time, a period of time during which the tribulation happens, and then culminating in Jesus coming back, obviously, to the Mount of Olives, which I've given you verses of scripture that show where that says. So it's the consistency of the Bible. Always compare very much. So the day of the Lord, and so on, always refers to that period of time. So the Laodicean church is now in that period of time that Paul is talking about, that hadn't yet come, because they were all very keen and you know, following the Lord. Now we're having the falling away. The falling away, the apostasy. Not necessarily people stopping going to church. See, there's a difference. The falling away isn't just people falling away from church going. It's a falling away from the truth. The truth of God. The truth, where is it? It's supposed to be in the church. That's where you get the truth, from the Bible. But what's happening here and in Laodicea is what they're saying, is that they've started doing it already in the days of Laodicea, but in the end times church, it's going to be like a million times worse, okay? And it'll be worldwide, okay? So this falling away from the truth is something, again, that God wants us to be very, very aware of. Now, 1 Timothy 4:1-3, this is another letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, Titus. 1 Timothy 4, here we go. So, and again, now Paul is talking about the latter times, the end times. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So it doesn't say falling away from going to church, or just not, or just becoming an unbeliever. Rather, they are giving heed. They are listening to wrong doctrine and wrong teaching. They're giving heed, in fact, to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is Satan behind it, because in the latter days, Satan is pulling all the stops out, basically, because he knows his time is short. And because his time is short, he is wanting to get everybody. He knows he won't be able to stop Christians being Christians. However, Satan knows he can deceive the Christians so that they get drawn away from the truth and start believing a lie. And that's the difference. See, he's very clever. And these people are going to speak lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That means that their conscience is so, when you hear sear something with a hot iron, like, it melts, doesn't it? And it all kind of goes together, particularly if you accidentally iron nylon or something. Mm-hmm. But anyway, so here their conscience is seared to such a degree that it kind of is shut, it's closed. And then it goes on about the kinds of things that they put upon these people, forbidding to marry, well, that's the Catholic Church mainly, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He's just giving a few examples of the kinds of laws or regulations that people will put on other people, saying, well, you've got to do this or you've got to do that, and, you know, in order to get this, etc. And he goes on then telling us about food, basically, being sanctified by God and so on. Now, and then he goes on to say, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So good doctrine is what we need to carefully follow, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. You know, and this is so important. Be godly in the way we live, and so on. Now, there's another verse that I want to point you to as well, which is 2 Timothy 3:5, because it carries on this same kind of thing in verse 5. Is it verse 2? Oh, that's 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:5. Now, this church, this Latter-day Church, because again, it says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, just think a moment. We are living in perilous times. Now, there are all kinds of perils around us. We've got the COVID for a start off. That's the biggest one. But it says that happens in the last days. It's like right at the end. For men will be lovers of themselves. How true is that? Lovers of money. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal and despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, this is the next bit, because you'd think we were talking about non-Christians here. But in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. So these are the kinds of people who are actually, can still be in the church. They have a form of godliness. They are meeting together. They are doing churchy things, if you like. And but if they have got heresies and deceptions in them, it says in verse 6, these kind are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women. I don't know why they say women, but anyway, that's all right. That's because of Eve. It's because of Eve. She was the gullible one to start off with. Gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These people, they're taking on board lots of knowledge, but they never come to the real truth. They never come right down to the nitty-gritty of things. In fact, they're not going to progress, really. Their folly will be manifest to all. So it's just, you know, I'm bringing all of these things in because this is what the Bible says. In fact, 2 Peter 2:1-22 is a good one. 2 Peter 2:1-22. And again, about false prophets, because at the end of the day, the Laodiceans were obviously full of false prophecies and false teachings. Otherwise, if they weren't, Jesus wouldn't have to rebuke them for actually imagining that they were fine when they weren't. And obviously thinking that they were rich when they were poor. So 2 Peter chapter 2, I'll just do that a minute. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. Many, notice that, many, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. After he says all that, he says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous and self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, even they don't bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. I'm sorry, Beverly, I just muted you then. Do you mind? Is that all right, wherever you are? Is that okay, Beverly? Do a thumbs up for me. Okay, thank you, darling. It's okay, there was just a bit of rattling coming through and I realised it was your microphone. So don't worry, I haven't got anything against you. So what we're saying, I was very fascinated actually by this. You see, what he's really saying is, look, God did all of these things to these people who were sinning and not living a righteous life, and they weren't godly. And he even brought angels under judgment, and Sodom and Gomorrah as well. And then he reminds them, so the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. We are the godly. I hope we're all the godly. He'll deliver us out of temptation. Okay. And reserve, he actually reserves the unjust for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh. You know, we need to walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. You know, I'm sure you've all read books about I am crucified with Christ. You know, that we have to be crucified. We have to say death to flesh and death to self and allow the Holy Spirit to live through us. But these people, they are presumptuous and self-willed and not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. I once did a Bible study in the book of Jude, and I have to say that when I read this, and I'm sure Helen's smiling, she probably remembers this, because it was quite enlightening, we found. The book of Jude, if you look at verses 8 to 10, it says something very interesting. Because you see, today we have preachers who rail against Satan and shout at him and tell him to do this, that and the other. Okay, so what does this actually say then in Jude verse 8 and 10? Because it's only one chapter. So verse 8, Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Here it is again. What are these dignitaries? These are spiritual dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, that's back in Exodus, dared not bring against him, that is the devil, a reviling accusation, but instead he said, "The Lord rebuke you." We actually do not have any right to rebuke the devil. Michael himself did not dare to rebuke him, but rather he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But those who speak evil of whatever they do not know and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. And then it goes on about, you can read the whole book of Jude. It's a very interesting book, actually. So all I'm saying is that some of these teachers that are rising up now need to be very careful what comes out of their mouth, because they can condemn themselves by not following the word of the Lord in this matter. So let's get back to the mark of an apostate person. 2 Peter 2:1. So 2 Peter 2:1. Oh, I've already read it. I think I've read it, haven't there? There are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. They'll secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So we've done that. Their teachers, their teachings are portrayed as destructive denials or heresies. So we need to be really careful about what the Bible says so that we can see whether what they're saying actually lines up with the Bible. 1 John 4:2-3. So verse 2 in 1 John 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Because the spirit of Antichrist has always been in the world. It's simply getting worse and worse as time goes on. So there are those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. In Hebrews, in our Hebrew study, we've definitely, you know, we absolutely got that Jesus was both flesh, you know, and his deity was there, and he came in the flesh. But some teachers deny that, they kind of put a twist on it and actually make it sound as though Jesus isn't completely like that. And so we have to be very careful. I've got one or two things which I don't know if I'll have time to do today, examples of this. And 2 Peter 3:3-4 is another one. 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Now, a non-Christian will not say that. A non-Christian will not say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They couldn't care less. A non-Christian doesn't even know about Jesus, probably doesn't even know about the second coming anyway. So these are Christians who are scoffers, scoffing their own faith and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed." Now, I have actually heard Christians say that. I have heard Christians who actually have a different view, and everything that's in the Bible, whereas we would take it very literally, the second coming is a literal event, they take it as, what's the word I want? You know what I mean. It's a picture. It's a picture of it. Go on, help me out, Graham. What's it called? I'm thinking of a word here.
A metaphor.
Thank you very much. It's all right. My brain sometimes goes a bit and I forget the word I want. It's something to do with being in your 70s, I think. But never mind. But yeah, so they may explain it away. And they allegorize things. And it's not actually literally going to happen. And so these people, you know, these scoffers are actually scoffing the second coming because they don't believe in it literally. They allegorize it away and, you know, metaphorically it's kind of going to happen. And for this, and this is another bit that shows that they are actually Christians here, or they were, for this they willingly forget, well, they wouldn't forget something that had already been in their head, if you see what I mean. You can't forget something that was never there in the first place. So for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Basically, what they're saying here, they willfully forget that God created everything. They willfully put that aside, that teaching that maybe they had at the beginning. And now these end time people are willfully forgetting all of these things. They're forgetting that the heavens and the earth, and yet it says here, if you want to read further in verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then it carries on about the great heat and the heavens and the earth and pass away. That obviously is right at the very end. In fact, that happens, if you read Revelation, that happens at the end of the millennium, when it all it goes away and is made completely new. So some of the teachings then of an apostate person, somebody who is going into wrong teaching, they deny the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially with regard to his place in the Trinity, his deity, and his incarnation by means of the virgin birth. They deny the fact that he's coming back again physically, which is why these scoffers are saying what they're saying. And on top of this, there is a basic denial of the inspiration of Scripture itself. Once a person moves away from a total acceptance of the authority of Scripture, there is no longer any safeguard for other crucial doctrines. Everything is absolutely in the Scriptures. So if you move away from that, then you're going to get very, very shaky on your beliefs, etc. So I want to just read you I don't know whether I put this in your notes or not, I can't remember, I think I might have done. January the 20th, 1891, so just as we were coming into that beginning of the 1900s, right, there was a chap I found on the internet, his name, Charles Augustus Briggs. He gave an address at the Union Theological Seminary in New York. All these things seem to start in America. Where young men were being trained for the ministry, right? So these young men were there being trained for the ministry, and he gave these points in his message for them to take on board. First of all, he said, there are three great fountains of truth: the Bible, the church, and reason. So by saying this, basically reason and the church have suddenly become equal in authority to the Scriptures. He should have said there's one great fountain of truth, and that's the Bible. And Jesus obviously is the truth. But he was bringing into it the church, who could make mistakes, and reason. And I know we have to use our reasoning skills for things, but that's a dangerous thing to say if you're talking about it being a fountain of truth. He then went on to say some of the Old Testament prophecies were not fulfilled and even reversed. So he's really kind of putting doubt into his students' mind about the accuracy of prophecy. He then questioned the Mosaic authorship of the five books of Moses. Now, I believe Moses wrote the books. I know that because Jesus said so in the New Testament, and he quoted from them. His favourite one was Deuteronomy. He does a lot of quotes from Deuteronomy. And when he was walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, he started to expound the scriptures to them, starting with Moses and then going through all the prophets. We're told that. Well, if Jesus didn't think that Moses had written it, why on earth did he quote from it? So, you know, at the end of the day, we have Jesus's word, but this man is putting into question the fact, and I know I've heard other Christian people say, well, Moses might not have written those, and it could have been somebody else, and it could have been handed down here. I mean, you start messing about with it, it's the slippery slope. We've heard this one before. He questioned the unity of the book of Isaiah, suggesting it was written by more than one person. And yet, we've already looked at that, because Jesus quotes several quotes from Isaiah, and somebody has put the Isaiah into two parts, so that they say there's first Isaiah and second Isaiah. Well, Jesus quotes from both halves, and he just says, as Isaiah said. Well, he didn't say the first Isaiah or the second Isaiah. He just says, as I said. So Isaiah obviously wrote the book of Isaiah. But he is putting these question marks into the minds of his students, who are going to go out into the ministry, into churches, and he's actually giving them a false doctrine in a way. In fact, he states that those who died unsaved would have a second chance. That's what he actually says. This is 1891. He was addressing a group of students who are going to be ministers, saying that if you die and you are not saved, you get a second chance. That sounds a bit like the Roman Catholic indulgences business, doesn't it? And then the other thing he said was sanctification is not complete at death. Well, that's when we'll be completely complete when we die. We will be it by then. So many ministers at that moment in time were sent out into churches all over the place with a very liberal outlook. And liberalism is the thing that's come more and more into the churches. And, you know, and the Laodicean church obviously had become very liberal in their thinking because of all their attitude towards all their money and all their, they were fine and all the rest of it. So the first two decades of the 20th century began to have doctrinal error seeping into churches all over the place. It seemed to begin in quite a big way in America, and then obviously it doesn't take very long to come over here and into the rest of the world. In 2015, that's not so long ago, I found a little piece, and a lady called Larissa Hawkins, I have no idea who she is except that she's somebody that everybody seems to know except me. But anyway, there you go. And she says, I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book. And as Pope Francis stated last week, we worship the same God. Now, in 2015, this is what, of course, Pope Francis declared, is that the Muslims and ourselves, Christians, worship the same God. That has now gone down into historical records by the Pope, that he has decreed that the Muslims and the Christians worship the same God. We do not worship the moon God, which is basically what Allah is. And then the Second Vatican Council, going back a bit in time in 1964, so it does go back until then, they said that Muslims, together with us, adore the one merciful God. And you just get all of this stuff coming in. Jeremiah 2:13 says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So Christians, people who say they're Christians or believers in God, and here in Jeremiah, obviously he says, my people, you know, his own people, these are, and he's particularly talking about the Jews, but obviously we can expand that to anyone who is committed to him. They have forsaken me. So they've not kept up that commitment. And Jesus is saying, I'm the spring of living water, and it never fails. And what you've done is you've dug your own systems. They're all broken down. They can't hold water. What do you think you're doing? A few years ago, I think I was at Saltisford Church at the time, so it's going back quite a long time now. There's a book that came into the, you know, everywhere. Everyone was buying this book written by Rick Warren. Was it The Purpose-Driven Life or The Purpose-Driven, you know, he's into all the purpose-driven stuff. And I found some quotes actually by Rick Warren himself, who is very much against fundamentalist Christians. Now, I'm a fundamentalist Christian, and by that I mean I believe in the fundamental Bible, in the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. I believe in the gospel, the true gospel, the one gospel. And he describes fundamentalist Christians, quote, as those that stopped listening. It is an attitude that they don't want to listen to anybody else. So he's criticising fundamentalist Christians by saying, well, they don't listen to us. They stop listening to anyone else. They've just got their own ideas. They're not willing to listen or change their ideas in any way. So he insults those people who strictly adhere to the fundamentals of the faith. He goes on to say, and I will do another quote here, today there rarely aren't that many fundamentalists left. I don't know if you know that or not, but they are such a minority. There aren't that many fundamentalists left in America. The word fundamentalist actually comes from a document in the 1920s called The Five Fundamentals of the Faith, and it is a very legalistic, narrow view of Christianity. That's taken Rick Warren speaking at the Pew Forum on Religion in May 23rd, 2005. So that is his direct words. So he obviously is totally against fundamentalists because we have a very legalistic, narrow view of Christianity. Well, actually, so did Jesus, come to think of it, if you want to look at it like that. He says he's on the narrow way. So Rick Warren compares those who believe in the fundamentals of the Christian faith to extremists and radical Muslims. So we're the same as them now. So in his interview on Larry King Live in 2006, Rick Warren compared biblical fundamentalists to Muslim extremists. All right, okay, so now we're put into the same bracket as a Muslim extremist. He said, there are all kinds of fundamentalists and they're all based on fear. There are Christian fundamentalists, there are Muslim fundamentalists, and I've met some Jewish fundamentalists. You know, there are secular fundamentalists and they're all based on fear. That was in 2006 in the Philadelphia Inquirer. And he was quoted as saying, Christian fundamentalism will be an enemy of the 21st century. So that's Rick Warren for you, who everyone was hailing as writing this wonderful book on the purpose-driven this and the purpose-driven that. And all I can say is if I think we bought the book at one time, but I've thrown it away. So there you go. When you suddenly realise actually where this person is coming from. So, I was quite shocked when I read that. And I thought, wow, that is just, you know, and he's just one of many, many, many. I've got one or two more. An interesting thing I came across on false doctrine the other day, I found it when I was looking, I Googled something about Christ's second coming. I can't remember what I Googled, but various things came up. And this, on first glance, looked really good. It says, this remarkable book lays out the biblical evidence of Christ's already accomplished second coming. I thought, what? So this is a book, it's a modern book. It lays out the biblical evidence of Christ's already accomplished second coming in a simple and logical step-by-step format. Understand the spiritual concepts that Jesus and his apostles knew and see how they understood the fulfillment of all prophecy as happening before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So this person who's written this, declares and has written a book that the second coming has already happened. I don't know what we're living in. Are we living in the millennium? It doesn't feel like it to me. He explains things like coming in the clouds of heaven and sitting on the right hand of power. It goes on to say, prepare to be blown away at Jesus' radical understanding of the rapture, the last days and the end of the world. The stunning truths in this mind-blowing book reveals the second coming was during the lifetime of the apostles. The second coming manifested both in the visible natural realm and the invisible spirit realm. The second coming had to happen before the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in fulfilment of Jesus' words and the writings of the prophets. And the second coming was to judge Old Covenant Jerusalem for the murder of God's apostles and prophets. If you are a lover of the scriptures, you absolutely will love this amazing book. Be prepared to be astonished. Well, I'm just astonished that anyone could actually write that. I just am astonished. I mean, we're obviously all living in the millennium now. I don't know that he's ever written a book about the millennium. Maybe he doesn't believe in that. And he's just, left that bit out. I just thought, we're just coming across so much stuff out there. The trouble is, we know that's false. But a seeking new Christian might not. Somebody who doesn't know the Bible will come across that on the internet. The problem with the internet is you get lots of good stuff and lots of bad stuff and a load of false stuff, you know, out there. So I am amazed. I'm going to, next week, I shall probably look at one or two more like that, just so that we can kind of build up a bit of a picture of what's going on today. But let's go on. Let's move on with Revelation chapter 3. In Laodicea we are still, and we've just read because you say I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. And then he goes on to say, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, that's truly rich in Jesus, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And that fourth heading I've put is, why won't you receive from me? Because so far they haven't received from him any of these things. They haven't received what he's offering them yet. In fact, we don't ever know whether any of them ever did. Hopefully, some of them back then in Laodicean church would have come to Christ, but nowadays in the Laodicean church we may find that some people are in some of these big churches that are preaching falsehood. We do read sometimes that people say, I left that church because I realized that they were leading me down the wrong way. So there are obviously still people who suddenly realize, actually, this isn't right. Now, these idioms that Jesus uses here, they're familiar with the people, aren't they? Where he says, rich and white garments, so that you'll be clothed, so that your nakedness may not be revealed, anoint your eyes. Because the Laodiceans dealt with black wool. They had black sheep, they dealt with black wool, and they dealt with eye salve. They were famous for it. And they sent it out all over the place. People bought it from them. They made a living out of it. This declaration of Jesus is the greatest declaration of mercy we could read. This is Jesus being totally merciful to a church that has totally abandoned him and shut him out. And yet he's still offering them. He's still saying, come to me. I can still help you. You see, the mercy of God is everlasting. It never fails. The mercies of the Lord, never failing. Jesus is offering a group of bankrupt Christians an answer to their predicament in offering this verse 18. Buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you'll become rich in the right way, in the spiritual way. And white garments, spiritual garments, that you may be clothed, so that you will no longer be naked. Remember Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were naked. It's a picture of what sin does to you. And so this church was totally sinful. That's why they were naked. Their covering was removed from them. just as Adam and Eve's covering was removed from them. But Jesus is here saying, look, I can give you a covering. Just repent. This is what he wants them to do, is to repent. So he's speaking to these Laodiceans who were very rich because they had a very, very wealthy economy, and they sold this black wool and they sold this eye salve and lots of other stuff that we saw last week, all the stuff that they got their money, and they were very, very rich. Indeed, they were very, very wealthy. And he speaks to these, like, you know, the businessmen, you know, come and buy it from me. In other words, come to me. And I can, obviously, buying in the sense that they didn't have to give money, obviously, because if they come to Jesus, he would give them his forgiveness. But he was just using that idiom because of their own way of dealing with things. Their blindness and their nakedness is not incurable at this stage. They hadn't gone beyond the pale. They hadn't gone beyond being able to come back to God. We know that the ultimate refiner refines us as gold, and we are put through the fire sometimes. We're put through incredible trials and tribulations. That refines us with his gold. And what he's saying is, you might have to leave your wealthy way of life and think, you know, and all the stuff that you think you've got, because actually following Jesus is a different matter altogether, isn't it? But the bridegroom is offering his covering. His white raiment is in stark contrast to this glossy black wool that they were dealing with. They were very famous for it, and it was very, in fact, it made shiny black clothes. So there must have been something about this wool that made it shine, a bit like leather. But they were black. I think it's very symbolic, the blackness of sin. And Jesus is saying, no, I can give you the whiteness of forgiven sin. Even though their black wool was incredibly valuable and they made a huge amount of money out of it, but it was, in spiritual terms, it's black. It represents sin. And Jesus offers white garments. And the great physician, you could say, calling Jesus the great physician, his remedy is to really open their blind eyes. And that's why he uses the word eye salve, because that's what they deal with, is eye salve, to cure eye illnesses, infections. They were famous for it. But see, Jesus is just being very relevant in his letter, in that his eye salve is better than anything that we've got, and his garments are white and not black. And Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. He's still offering it to these Laodiceans, even at this late stage in their life, in their Christian life, as you could say. However, these Christians in Laodicea have become incredibly hard as well, because otherwise they'd have turned back long ago. So this letter, in actual fact, is one very long rebuke. But in the end, he is offering a way back to God through repentance, if they will repent. And so we get to verse 20. Because verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will willingly come into him and dine with him, and he with me. This, we know, is used in evangelistic terms. Come and ask Jesus to come into your heart. He's knocking at the door of your heart. But in the context here, this isn't an evangelistic a passage of scripture. This is actually telling these people that even though you have gone so far, I'm still waiting, but I'm outside the door of your church. You haven't even let me in. I'm outside the door of your church. I want you to let me into your church. I want you to let me into your church in fullness, in the Holy Spirit. If you'll repent and open the door, I will come in, but the handle's on your side. So the church has to open the handle, turn the handle and open the door and let the people in. Okay, it's a good picture. Actually, it's a picture today, I suppose, of churches at the moment. Some of them are closed, but we're opening the doors. You know, all the other churches had an element of Jesus inside the church. Even Thyatira, you know, I always call that the paganistic one with the serpents and things in. But here, he's not in the church at all. Right at the beginning in chapter 1, in verse 13, we see Jesus walking in the midst of the candlesticks, and the candlesticks represents the churches, and he's in the midst of them. But in Laodicea, he's not in the midst, he's outside. He's outside the church, but he's still giving them a chance to repent. If there is something in them that will let them repent, then, you know, we trust that even today there will be those who are in churches that are not right with God who will see that that's the truth. They will see the truth and repent and come back to Jesus. So we now end with the promise to the overcomer, verses 21 and 22. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is a very interesting verse, actually, because as I read it, I was thinking it actually talks about two thrones here. He's talking about, I'm going to grant them to sit with me on my throne. And then he says, when I overcame, I sat down with my Father on his throne. So Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father at the moment, on the Father's throne. So what is Jesus' throne? The angel Gabriel promised Mary that Jesus was going to sit on David's throne in the millennium. This was prophetic of the millennium on earth. Jesus is talking now about his earthly throne. So, because he's in heaven at the moment on a throne, he's on his Father's throne, but he's going to have his own throne in the millennium, and this is a prophecy towards that. And you just read it again. I will grant them to sit with me on my throne. Where? Because he's already sat down with his Father on his throne, on the Father's throne. So, and we know that Jesus has been promised a throne by the angel Gabriel when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and actually said that he would be on David's throne. And David, obviously Jesus comes from David's line of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus is going to rule and reign in Jerusalem, literally. The temple is going to be there and his throne is going to be there. And basically, if you're an overcomer, we're going to be there too. I cannot imagine how big that throne is going to be. I don't really need to, because in a way you could think of a throne as being absolutely enormous. But I think it's a kind of, it's to help us to know where he is, we are going to be. Where he is, but he is on the throne, he's in a position of authority and in a position where he is ruling. That's what a throne means. He is in ruling. And when we, as overcomers, join him, we will rule too. The Bible is quite clear on that. We will be rulers, overcomers, we're rulers, and we'll be ruling with him in the millennium, on the earth. This is an earthly throne. And that is just absolutely exciting. I don't know about you, but I'm quite excited about the fact that, you know, Jesus has got all this in place. And then, of course, we get in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all of the churches. In other words, don't let your ears be deaf. Open your ear and listen to the Holy Spirit. We could go into all the different he who has an ear. It's written, obviously, seven times in Revelation. And we actually get Jesus saying, he who has an ear, let him hear, seven times in the Gospel. I'm always fascinated by the sevens, as you know, because there seem to be so many of them. And I'm sure there's a kind of consistency there that Jesus uses with numbers. And seven is definitely one of them. So we know we're overcomers. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, whatsoever is born of God, or whosoever is born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And there's a difference between absolutely believing that and someone who maybe can say it with words. Because people can say, oh, I believe in Jesus, or I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But it isn't in their heart. It's only a head knowledge. But if we believe, when we talk about belief, we're talking about what's in our heart. What we believe right deep down in our spirit, that is where it is important. Jesus is the Son of God. Hallelujah. He is the Son of God. And obviously there's no condemnation, commendation. Sardius and Laodicea are the two churches that really Jesus didn't have much good to say about them. And they're both very much like the church. I'm talking generally here, the church of today. Many churches today actually started in a very dynamic way. Very dynamic, full of the Holy Ghost, full of the teachings, full of the gospel, and has today somehow become full of heresies and compromise. And we will have a look at that further. But I found this little quotation, which I thought I would put in here, and you've got it in your notes as well. It's an inscription that's on a cathedral in Germany. Thus speaks, I'll leave out the F's and the Y's, okay, and I'll just put it in you, in just modern. Thus speaks Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me life and choose me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me might and honour me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. I think that says it all. It's quite powerful, that word. And so I know I included that in your notes because it's something you probably want to read again. And maybe share with somebody else. You know, none of this is private. You can always share any of it with anybody. And I don't sell what I do. I don't sell my works. I don't sell anything. The word of God is free. If you want to share any of it, you're welcome. So really, we can finish up for today at this point, because I've got to we're going to go into a completely different thing. So your new notes will actually come in handy for next week. I didn't think they'd come in for today, but I thought I'd send them anyway. Just to remind ourselves again of the seven churches. Ephesus was very devoted but had lost their first love. Smyrna endured persecution and represented the persecuted church. Pergamos was the married church to the world, but they were asked to become ambassadors, as it were, to be, you know, to purify themselves. Thyatira was full of pagan practices. It represents the medieval church and Catholicism. Sardis represents the denominational church, and they were told to be watchful, because if they didn't watch, they'd be caught out and Jesus would come suddenly. Philadelphia, the missionary outreach church, which we all want to be part of, I'm sure. And Laodicea, the prosperous, apostate, compromising church, lukewarm. Let's remember that each of the churches had a different perception of themselves than the Lord had. And he had to tell them about all the things that he wanted them to put right. So Hebrews 10, we'll finish with Hebrews 10, 22 to 23. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Amen.